Thanks for joining us for this message from Awaken Church. We believe in the power of God's Word, and we pray that you're encouraged by this message. Now lean in as we hear from God's Word together.
I want to ask you a question. Has there ever been a moment in your life that you knew deep down inside something had to change? By a show of hands, deep down inside something had to change. Some of you aren't raising your hands, and that means you are a liar, and you need to change that, okay? So, I kid, okay? All right? But I think deep down inside, we all have that. In fact, this week, I was thinking of a few of those moments. You know, I was thinking about some times or deep down inside, I knew some things had to change. And maybe you will resonate with some of these. One was, I remember Jen and I, early in our marriage, we saw our bank account, and that number was a lot lower than we wanted it to be. And we knew in that moment, we needed a budget. And like we needed a budget like yesterday. Like that's how bad it was. And maybe you've been there before. You know, you realize, you're like, man, we don't have as much money as I thought. Maybe the line from my favorite movie, Dumb and Dumber, when Lloyd Christmas says, we got no food, we got no jobs, our pets' heads are falling off. Maybe that's how you felt when you saw your bank account. At least that's what it is for me. Or maybe it's when it gets to that scale. You know what I'm talking about? That bathroom scale. I remember 6 to 8 months of being married to Jen, and I was this skinny college kid, you know, and then I got married, and I was eating good in the neighborhood, and I remember Jen just did laundry, and I was like, Jen, did you shrink the clothes? Because in my mind, in my little dumb head, I couldn't figure out the fact that maybe I've been putting on weight. You know, I've been eating good. And she was like, no, my clothes fit fine. Maybe the problem's with you. And so I get on that scale and I go, whew, you know, that number's a little higher than I want it to be. You know, I thought, man, I must be retaining water. Like these jeans are 20 pounds heavier, or the scale is broken. And maybe you've been there too. Maybe you felt the same way. But in that moment, you knew deep down inside something had to change. You needed to eat right. You needed to exercise a little bit more. But even on a more serious note, there's times where I could think back and hearing a sermon, a message from a pastor and knowing, hey, something's got to change. Or I've been in God's Word just reading in my own time and the Lord reveals something. And there's this conviction and I know something inside of me has to change. I think we've all had these moments where we get convicted and we know, man, I can't keep going the same way. It's got to change. But here's the thing. Conviction by itself isn't the goal. The real question is, what do you do with it? And that's where Nehemiah 10 picks up. In fact, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give us like this 50,000 feet view over the book of Nehemiah, just because I think it'll help us understand the impact of what's happening here in chapter 10. So if you remember, chapters 1 through 6 is all about the rebuilding of the wall. Right? And so chapter 1, Nehemiah asks his brother, he's like, hey, how's the exiles doing? What's going on? He gets bad news. And what do we hear? We hear that he weeps, he fasts, he mourns, and he prays for months and months and months on end. That's what he does. And he prays this long prayer and he waits for God to move. He waits for the right timing. And we're reminded at the end of Nehemiah that he is a cupbearer to the king, which means he has this special relationship with the king, with King Artaxerxes. And the Lord does a miracle. He moves in the heart of King Artaxerxes. And when the king sees Nehemiah and he's like, hey man, what's going on? What's wrong with you? Nehemiah lets it all out there, which by the way, is a very dangerous thing to do. You don't just tell the king your problems. You just make sure the food isn't poisoned, the drink isn't poisoned. You move on with your life. You don't bother him with what's going on. But Nehemiah tells him what's going on. The king is moved because the Lord is moved in his heart. And so the king funds the project, gives Nehemiah protection, hooks him up with a house, and King Artaxerxes breaks his own law that said that you cannot rebuild the walls in Jerusalem. Chapter 2, that's all in chapter 2. Chapter 3 is all the people coming back to do the work. Chapter 4, we see as the work starts, the enemy wants to attack. Chapter 5, we see internal attacking, people taking advantage of one another. Chapter 6, we see a one last ditch effort for the enemy to try to attack, to stop the work. And then at the end of chapter 6, we're told that the wall was completed in 52 days. Chapter 7 all the way to chapter 13 is all about the rebuilding of the people. And so we see the people that are now inhabiting in chapter 7, the land of Jerusalem. Chapter 8, what do we see? We saw Ezra open up God's word, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and he's just reading the Bible right there to them, the Torah right there to them. And we see that they are so moved. There's conviction that's happening in their hearts because they realize, man, God has been faithful to us, but we have been unfaithful to him. And so they realize, man, something has to change. And they're weeping. And then what do they say? The joy of the Lord is your strength. And so then they form all these forms of worship that, or establish all these forms of worship that they hadn't had before. Chapter 9 leads to confession. So there's conviction that leads to confession. And that's the longest prayer in all the Bible that we covered last week. It's just grief over their sin that is piled up over time. And now here in chapter 10, they want to make a covenant. A commitment to live differently because of who God is and what God has done for them. See, what we're going to see today is they don't want to make the same mistakes their ancestors made because they know if we do, if we fall into the same patterns, the same way of life that our ancestors did, then that wall, it's not going to last. They know that that temple that they built, as nice as that temple is, it's not going to stand very long because God will discipline them just like God disciplined their ancestors. They look back over the past, they see the mistakes that their ancestors made, and what they're saying here in Nehemiah 10 is, we're not going to do that. We're not going to make those same mistakes. In fact, they're so serious about making these changes, they enter into a covenant with God. See, when you look at Nehemiah 10, it's not just a list of names, it's not just a list of promises, it's a picture of what it looks like when conviction turns into covenant. And that's the title of today's message. Conviction turns into covenant. So today we're going to see how the people respond to God's faithfulness to them, what they commit to, and why this still speaks to us today. Because God is not only looking for people who feel conviction, but respond to it with real, lasting obedience. And so if you're new here, here's how we're going to approach the text. I'm going to read the text. I'm going to pause, give you some observation, interpretation. I'm going to give you some application. And at the very end, I have one big thought for us to walk away with in all of this. So, but we're going to back up just one verse. We're going to go back to Nehemiah 9, verse 38, because if you remember last week, I said that's kind of like the precursor to what's about to happen here in chapter 10. So let's go back one verse, Nehemiah 9, verse 38. It says, because of all of this. Now, when you see that, if you're a Bible student, you got to ask yourself, what is all this? What's that talking about? Well, it's everything about their past. It's all the things that led them into exile. It's the fact that they rejected or rebelled against God over and over and over again. And the fact that God was faithful to them over and over and over again. It's the fact that they're paying all these, now they've been conquered by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians. It's the fact that they're paying all these high taxes to King Artaxerxes. So it's all of that stuff in their past. Because of all of that, they say, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Chapter 10, this is now made public. Look at it, 10 verse 1. It says, on the seals are the names of Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hakaliah. That's our boy, right? Like we were introduced to him back in chapter 1. So this is Nehemiah. He's like, hey, we're going to make a covenant. My name's going to be the first one on the list. If we're going to change our lives, I want to make sure that I lead the way. So on the seals are the names of Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pasher, Amariah, Malachi, Haddish, Shebaniah, Malach, Haram, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, and it goes on and on and on and on like that till the end of verse 27. I'm not going to read all the names for the sake of time today, but here's what you need to see. There are a lot of dudes. And you can divide all these guys up. There are priests, there's Levites, there's nobles, there's leaders. They all put their name to the covenant and make a public oath before the Lord and before one another. 84 names are on this list. But why? Well, it's about a word that we don't like to talk a lot about, and it's that word, accountability. See, if at any point in the future, these people on the list go a little sideways, someone's going to come knocking on the door. Excuse me, Amariah, Pasher, Hakaliah, you know, whoever it is, like, hello, you're going a little sideways here. You signed this document that you swore before God and before God's people that you would do the things laid out in this document. Well, you're not doing those things, and I'm just here to hold you accountable to those things. I think this is a good time to let you all know that I have this in my life, that there are people in my life holding me accountable. I have men that know things about me that I am open and honest about, that hold me accountable. That if I start to go a little sideways, they'll grab me by the collar and say, "Are you being dumb?" And some of these guys are military, so they don't just know, they don't knock on doors, they know how to breach doors, okay? So that's what it's like. But I have accountability. Our leadership team, there's times where we've started off, our pastoral team, we've started off by saying, how's life? How's the family? How can we be praying for you? We've had one-on-one conversations to just say, hey, can you hold me accountable? I'm really struggling in this area. We need accountability. And don't just be like, whew, glad they all have accountability. I don't need it. No, we all need accountability. You're not off the hook. In fact, James 5, he says something so radical. He says to confess your sins to one another. And you might hear that and you might think, well, who does that? People who want their spiritual roots to go down deep. We need each other. Let me speak to the guys for just a second. Because I think it's sometimes hard for us to get accountability. Why? Because we're so good at building up our walls. We're good at keeping each other at an arm's length away. Because I got my ego, you got your ego. Listen, we need to drop all of that. We need to have accountability. I believe you will never become the man that God wants you to become unless you become vulnerable. What does Proverbs say? It says, as iron sharpens iron. We need to sharpen one another. And ladies, maybe this is you too. Maybe you need accountability as well. Maybe you're good at putting up walls or keeping people at an arm's length. Listen, tear down the walls. You need accountability in your life. Find some Christian friends that you can grab a hold of and say, will you help me? Will you speak into my life? Will you hold me accountable? And that's what we see. We see accountability. We all need it. Jump down to verse 28. It says this, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands of the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath. Pause right there. Because while this chapter starts out with individuals being mentioned, they're only mentioned to show us that there is unity within the community. What this verse is telling us, verse 28, is that there are people who could not sign the document for one reason or another. And many commentaries have many different reasons why, but what all of these individuals represent is all the people that they represent. And so then all these people who just couldn't, what they're saying is, hey, we stand behind it. We are still for it, even though we can't sign it. The emphasis here is not on the individual. The emphasis ultimately is about the community. They're together. They're not arguing. They're not mad at each other. Remember chapter 5? They're taking advantage of one another. Verse 6, it tells us that Nehemiah gets so mad at how he hears how the people are treating him. That's not going on here. They're together with one heart, with one mind. There is unity in the community. And this is the right kind of unity because it's unity based scripturally. In fact, many people believe that, I think it's Deuteronomy 29, but don't hold me to that. I thought of it this morning. I forgot to write it down, but Deuteronomy, it could be that they're hearing Deuteronomy read by Ezra, and they hear because Moses is making this, they're reading the book of Moses, and Moses is saying, hey, we make a covenant before the Lord, and they're saying all the things that they're going to do before the Lord. And so many people believe that it's in this moment, they're hearing that, and they're like, well, if Moses did it, then we should do it. If it's good enough for Moses, it's good enough for us. And so they're hearing the word and they're like, hey, we are going to do this God's way. See, there's a lot of reasons why we can gather in the church. It could be that there's a concert going on and we want to hear the concert, or maybe there's a night of worship and we want to gather for that. Maybe there's a guest speaker on a very specific topic and we want to hear that. Whatever the reason is, above all of that, the number one priority for our gathering together should be the unity based on the exposition and application of God's word. We are here today for the same reason. We are being fed by the same promises of God. We are enjoying the same unity of the same Holy Spirit, the same Savior that washed your sins away, washed my sins away. There is tremendous unity because it's all about Jesus. So not only are they unified scripturally, but they're making a promise and a commitment to do what? Verse 29, to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. What they're saying is, God, we're making a covenant. We're making a promise to your rules, to your laws, to your commandments that you gave to us on Mount Sinai. Even though we rejected it, today we are making a promise and a commitment to keep them and obey them. What you saved us for, we are committing to keep. You need to understand, this isn't just wishful thinking that's going on here. This isn't them just wishfully writing these things down, going, oh, wouldn't it be great if we could just keep these things? What they're doing is they're formally making a covenant under the threat of a curse, that they will obey and keep God's commandments. Our God is a God of covenant, and his people are simply following his pattern. So what is a covenant? Because we've talked about that, and we don't really use the word covenant a whole lot, so we could be like, well, what does that mean? What is covenant? Well, you could define covenant in a lot of different ways, but in its simplest form, I've boiled it down to this. A binding relationship based on vows that make people close as family. A binding relationship based on vows that make people as close as family. Now, besides the church, where do we hear covenant most talked about? It's marriage. Marriage is a type of covenant. Jesus even said, what God has joined together, let no man separate. See, when a man and a woman get married, God is the one joining them together. God is the one binding them together. It's like God takes two pieces of paper and he puts glue on each side and he puts them together. They're now glued together. They're now stuck together. You can't really rip it apart and then they're back to being two same pieces of paper. No, that just doesn't happen. God is joining them together. They're stuck, hopefully, in a good way. But of course, a marriage covenant is based on vows. Vows are a really important part of the ceremony. In fact, anytime that I'm asked to do a wedding, especially if I don't know the couple, I'll ask them about their story. I'll ask them about some funny things. I'm just trying to personalize their wedding just a little bit. And so I'll kind of like run through some questions. And the very last question that I ask them is, I've got traditional vows that you can repeat to one another, and that's fine. But I said, it is so important for the man and the wife, the groom and the bride, to say their vows to one another. Just let their hearts speak in that moment. I just think it does something for them as they hear deep down inside how they feel about one another. See, vows aren't just something traditional that we kind of throw into weddings. This is the heart and soul of it. And when people make vows to one another, it's not just an expression of present love. We get it. You love each other, right? Like you just drained your bank account to throw one big party to show just how much you love each other. So it's not just an expression of present love. It's a promise of future love. What they're saying is even when the feelings fade, even when it's hard, I'm not going anywhere. They're making promises about the future. See, the way marriage is supposed to work is you're not supposed to be family first. What do I mean by that? Well, you're not supposed to marry your cousin. Now, throw in whatever Mississippi, Alabama joke you want right there, all right? I'm not going to do it. I don't want the emails. You be creative. You throw in your own joke, all right? But you're not supposed to be family first. You're not supposed to marry your cousin. But when you do get married, you become family. You might not have the same DNA, but when you go through that wedding ceremony and enter into that covenant, you become family. So let's apply that to God's covenant with his people. How does God make covenant with his people? All throughout the Bible, we see that God binds himself to us in grace. He says, how it goes for you is how it goes for me. I'm going to attach myself to you by grace. I'm going to be faithful to you no matter what. And we saw that last week, right? Go back, read verses 6 through 31 of chapter 9. And you're going to see, God, you were faithful. You did this. You did that. You brought us out. You provided for us. You had mercy for us. You had grace for us. You read over and over how faithful God was. And then see what they did. We were stubborn. We were stiff-necked. We rebelled. We did all these things. God was faithful to them no matter what. But think about your own life. Think about this last week. Think about how faithful God was to you this last week, even when you were not faithful to God. Think about this last year, maybe the last 10 years. Think of all the times where you were unfaithful, but God was faithful to you. God is faithful no matter what. But then it's based on vows. God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. In fact, in the verse that we read last week, we saw that God made a covenant with Abraham and he kept that covenant no matter what. And so what we're seeing in this chapter is their vows to God in light of his vows to them. They don't just feel convicted, they want to enter into covenant with God. Now, the covenant that they're making is not a light thing, because in ancient times, making covenants was serious. When a covenant was being made by two people, what they did was they took an animal, maybe a cow, a goat, a ram, and they would cut that animal into half. And people would stand in the blood between the two parts of that animal, and they would make a covenant. They would cut a covenant. It's where we get our phrase, cut a deal from. The reason why they would stand in the blood of that animal is they're saying, may the curse of what happened to this animal happen to me if I'm not faithful to you in this covenant. Now think about that for just a second, because this sets the stage for something incredible. God made a covenant with us through Jesus, and he made it in blood too. But it wasn't the blood of an animal, it was the blood of his son. And Jesus didn't just stand in blood, he shed his own blood. And here's what's so amazing. We're the ones who broke the covenant, but Jesus was the one who took the curse. He took the punishment that we deserved on the cross. In ancient times, it was said, if I break this, let me die. In the new covenant, Jesus says, you broke it, but I'm gonna die in your place. That's the kind of covenant love we've been brought into. Not based off of perfect obedience, but on his perfect sacrifice. So here in this chapter, they're not making promises out of emotion. What they're saying is, we want to break this cycle. We want to change the story. We don't want to live for ourselves anymore. We want to walk in obedience to you, God. Now we're going to see here, they're not going to make general commitments. They're not like, okay, God, we're going to obey your commands. We're going to obey you now, God. Whatever you say, we're going to do. They get real specific about it. Sometimes when we're confronted or we go through something really tough, what do we say? God, if you just get me through this, then I'll obey you. Then I'll do it. But if we're being honest today, it's easier to say, God, I'll obey you in general than obey you in your specific commands. Because that's where it starts to cost us something. Because obedience isn't theoretical then, it's personal. It impacts our choices, it impacts our schedules, our relationships, our wallets. It's one thing to say, God, I want to obey you. It's another thing to say, God, I'm going to obey you in my marriage and how I rest and how I work. God, I'm going to obey you in how I give, how I serve. That's where real change happens. So I want to ask you, what specific commandments is God asking you to obey in this season of your life? If you don't know where to start, go to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, or 5, 6, and 7. Read that. Ask God, God, what specifically do you want me to obey in this season of my life? And then grab somebody and say, hey, I'm going to obey this. I'm going to follow this. Will you hold me accountable? Do what these people are doing here in Nehemiah 10. So there's three specific commandments of God that they commit to. It's marriage, it's Sabbath, and it's in the way that they give their money. So let's look at the first one. It's a commitment to marriage. Verse 30. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. So this is simply talking about their commitment to not intermarry with other people. Now, as soon as I say that, a lot of you are like, alarm bells are going off in your mind. You're like, what is this all about, right? Because our culture would love to come in and twist this and say, see, I told you everything about the Bible is true. It's a racist thing. Listen, this is not about racial purity. It's about spiritual purity. There were foreigners. There were other people that they were living next to who worshiped other gods. And God said, don't marry those people because you will become like those people. There were people that they were bordered up to that would sacrifice babies to their gods. There were other people who worshiped many other gods. And God's like, hey, you are supposed to be different. Remember, God gives them the rules. God makes them dress the way that they do, the worship system that they have, because he wants other people on the outside to look in, see the Jewish people and go, oh, I know who your God is. And so he goes, man, if you start marrying with all these other people, guess what? You're going to drift from me. You're not going to look like my people anymore. You're not going to look any more distinct. And before you think it is about racism, think about Rahab. Think about Ruth, right? People Jesus came out of. Gentiles, if you will. So it has nothing to do with racial purity, but spiritual purity. Now you might be like, all right, let's get some Bible on that. That sounds good, but where do we see it? Well, think about King Solomon. He had a strong attraction to women. He married a lot of women, and God told him, don't do that. In fact, God warned him ahead of time and said, if you marry all these foreign women, they're going to bring their foreign gods into your life and into your relationship, and they're going to lead you away from me. And one of the saddest verses in the Bible is 1 Kings 11:4. It says this, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. The point of this part of the covenant is what they're saying here in Nehemiah 10 is they're saying God is our foundation. And God is the one that we're building our lives on. And if that's true, how can we enter into another relationship with another person that has a completely different foundation than us? And this certainly applies to us. 2 Corinthians 6, the Bible tells us not to be unequally yoked. What does that mean? Don't commit yourself to people who don't have the same foundation as you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, marry who you want, but only in the Lord. Meaning, there is so much freedom. Girls, marry whatever guy you want. Guys, marry whatever girl you want, as long as they're in the Lord. I've met so many people who want to missionary date. Here's what I mean. One person is a person of faith, the other is not. And they see this as their opportunity to get that person saved. As if God is dependent on them to date or marry that person because that's the only way they're going to get saved. God is a big God. He has a lot of ways to get people's attention. Ask Jonah about how God gets people's attention, all right? God knows how to get a hold of someone. And he isn't dependent on you dating or marrying someone else who will just bring you down. 9 times out of 10, the person of faith, as they date or marry somebody who isn't a person of faith, 9 times out of 10, they're just drugged down. I never see them again. Never hear from them again. They're just drugged down. But I hear it. People say, we're in love. And if I date them, if I marry them, well, it'll turn out all right. All right? You know, I never got married just so it'd turn out all right. When I got married, I wanted to make sure that I was in step with God, with God's will and God's best for my life. Now, I understand this might be hard for some of us to hear, but I think God gives us harsh words because he loves us. So listen, if you're single here today, as you think about marriage, as you pursue marriage, as you think about dating, don't marry someone who doesn't agree with you on the most foundational thing in your life. Don't date someone who doesn't agree with you on the most important thing in your life. But if you are married and your spouse doesn't believe in Jesus, that doesn't mean now you have an out. Don't be like, okay, good. Now I got an out. You don't, okay? 1 Corinthians 7, God's call is not for a change in marriage, but for a change in heart, a change of repentance. So here's your call. Stay in it. Stay faithful in the midst of it. Pray for your spouse. Fast for your spouse. 1 Peter 3, Peter's talking about wives winning over their husbands who don't know the Lord. And it's interchangeable. It could be husbands, wives. But he's saying, serve them. Pray for them so that they may be won over. So serve your spouse. Pray for your spouse so they could see Jesus in you. And I understand, it's easy for me to stand up here and say it. It's another thing for you to live it out. But that is your call. Your call is for God to get a hold of them. Second thing they commit to is a commitment to Sabbath. Verse 31, and if the peoples of the land bring in goods or grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the extraction of every debt. So what are God's people committing to here? They're committing to obey God's specific command to keep the Sabbath day holy. Now, some of you might be like, Sabbath? Like, what's with all these Old Testament words? Covenant, Sabbath? What does Sabbath even mean? Well, Sabbath, simply put, is a literal 24-hour period of time with no have-tos or should-dos that result in deep rest and renewal. And so the people of God are like, we're going to be known as people who know how to push pause and just be before we do. We're going to rest. We're going to stop before we do anything else. Because we're people who have faith that we have a sovereign God. And when we stop, even though the world doesn't, even the world keeps making money and doing their own thing, everything's going to be fine. Because it's not dependent on me. I can take a break. Things can keep going. But God's going to take care of us. But then notice, they add the detail in verse 31. Not doing business on the Sabbath, even when other nations are doing business. They commit to honoring the seventh year Sabbath. All of this is great statements of faith on their part. Now, I don't have time to get into all of this stuff here in this verse about the Sabbath, because it's a lot. It gets really deep. But simply to say this, these people would farm for 6 years. And they had to trust, believe that God was going to provide enough food because the seventh year, the land was going to rest. They wouldn't harvest, they wouldn't plant, they wouldn't do anything. It takes a lot of faith to say, God, I know that as this land rests, you're going to take care of us. Here's what they're saying. God, even if this stuff costs us financially, socially, practically, we believe that your commandments are good. We believe, therefore, our benefit. So even if it's hard, even if it doesn't make sense, we are going to choose to obey you. So let me ask you, do you have a day of the week that you set apart from all the other days to remember who God is and what God has done for you? Are you practicing a Sabbath day that looks different from all your other days? This isn't just a day for you to stay in PJs and veg out and watch TV and movies all day, or a day to just hang out at the lake or by the pool or watch football all day. But it's a day that you're setting apart and saying, this day, above all other days, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, whatever day it is, you're saying, this day, I'm going to get into God's word more. I'm going to spend a little extra time. I'm going to meditate on God's word a little bit. I'm going to pray a little bit more. I'm going to worship a little bit more. And you might be like, Nate, I don't know how that's going to work. Like, I'm pretty busy. I got a lot going on. We'll start somewhere. Do something. Build up to that. God has given us the Sabbath for our rest, for our enjoyment, for our healing, for our worship. In a time where everybody's busy, right? What do we say? Busy, busy, busy. Work, work, work. We wear it as a badge of honor. How are you doing? Busy. What's going on? Work, right? Or as many people are impacted at some level with anxiety, depression, and panic attacks, I sometimes think our souls would be restored and helped if we would just simply obey this command of God to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, to set it apart, to keep it different than all our other days. Then there's a third commitment. It's a commitment to give. Verse 32. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. They're committing to obeying God's command to give the temple tax. And it's only about $12 in our day's money. So it's not a lot of money for the essential and necessity things, the things that are necessary for the temple. But they want to give faithfully and regularly, even the smallest amount, to God's house. And I think this is such a good reminder for us. Because God doesn't care about the amount that you give, it's always about the heart. Think back, Mark chapter 2. You probably remember the story. We talked about it earlier this year. But Jesus, he's kind of hanging back in the temple, and the people are coming in and they're giving their money, right? You got these rich guys with their big bags of money, and they're seeing whose bag is the biggest bag of money, and they're throwing their bag in the little temple jar there to see whose bag of money can make the loudest noise. They're bringing all this attention to themselves. And then this poor widow comes walking in with her two small copper coins, and she drops them in. And what does Jesus say? Does he go, is that all she's got? That's it? No, what does he do? He calls his disciples. He's like, hey, boys, come here. Look at what's going on. This is so incredible. Look how much she gave. Now, I like to think the other disciples were like, Jesus, you need some glasses? Like, you blind here? Did you hear the noise over there? Did you see the big bags of money that those people were bringing over there? Like, she gave nothing. But Jesus says, everybody gave out of their abundance, giving out of an amount that they would not feel. She gave out of her poverty all that she had to live on. See, what Nehemiah 10, what Mark 2 is showing us is people saying, God, I trust you with my whole heart. God wants your heart when it comes to giving. Let's keep going. Verse 34. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our father's house, at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. So this is a commitment to support the worship and sacrificial system in the temple. Verse 35, we obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord, also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herd and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and of our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God. Do you see the repetition there? It's the first, right? First of our dough, first fruits, firstborn. They're committing to obey God's commandment to give their first and their best, not to give God their leftovers. Let me ask you, in what area of your life are you giving God your leftovers? Maybe it's in this area of money. Maybe it's time. I'll get around to the stuff with God when I have time. You know, I got a lot going on. Where are you giving God your leftovers? Continuing on, verse 37. And to bring to the Levites the tithes from the ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in our towns where we labor. Remember, tithe means tenth, so 10%. Verse 38, and the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and are the gatekeepers and the singers. And here's why they're giving. Here's why they're doing all of this. The point is, they say, we will not neglect the house of our God. This week as I read that, I thought, what ways am I neglecting the house of our God? Could be a good time for you to reflect too. Maybe spend some time and say, are there ways that I'm neglecting God's house? So they close by really talking about money. And I think a lot of people will argue, well, does God really command us in the New Testament to tithe? But honestly, I think we're kind of missing the point. Because what we see clearly in the New Testament is that God calls his people to proportionate giving. We even see in the New Testament radical giving, people selling all of their stuff. But God calls us, his people, to proportionate giving. In fact, Paul talks about this, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. He says, on the first day of each week, you shall each put aside a portion of the money you have earned. What does he mean? What he's saying is if God's giving you a little, then give a little. If God's giving you a lot, then give a lot. See, the command to give in the Bible has to do and has always been a response to what God has given to us first. God never asks us to give first. God always has given to us first. In the Old Testament, God says to his people, I gave you everything. I gave you freedom, land, provision, protection. And as a response, will you give a tithe, a tenth, back to me to support the work in the temple? So what about us in the New Testament? We don't have a temple, but we have a church. Well, it all boils down to this. We've been given even more. God didn't just give us land and blessings. He gave us his son. He gave us salvation, eternal life, the Holy Spirit. So the real question isn't, do I have to give 10%? The real question is, in light of all that God has given me in Christ Jesus, how much do I dare keep for myself? How much do I hold on to and say, this is mine, when I know it all belongs to him? And if you're like, Nate, I don't know what to do, start somewhere. Maybe you need to start with a budget. Maybe you needed a budget like yesterday. Guess what? There's people who would love to surround you and help you with that. Don't feel shame. Maybe you just need to give 1% and try that out and then work to 2% and work to 3%. Just start somewhere. Just like with Sabbathing, we all got to start somewhere. But these people, they don't want to neglect the house of the Lord. See, this whole chapter is the people wanting to end this pattern of disobedience. And they're saying, from now on, God, things are going to be different. But spoiler alert, they're going to fail. And so we can hear this and we can go, well, is this one big exercise in a waste of time? Like, what is going on? What's the point of all this then? Well, I hope you see as we close out this book in the next few weeks is that the security of our salvation is not dependent on our strength of our commitment to God, but his strength of his commitment to us. So here's the one big thing I want us to walk away with. And that is, let's be covenant people in a consumer world. Let's be covenant people in a consumer world. We live in a culture, a time, where we all have a commitment problem. We all commit to something until something better comes along, right? I'm going to go to the gym. But day 15 shows up, and we're like, nah, I think I'm not going to go to the gym anymore. I'm going to eat healthy. And then somebody brings donuts. Pastor Dennis, I'm looking at you, right? Like, that's what happens. He brings in donuts. I'm going to read the Bible. And then what happens? We get to the book of Leviticus, the Numbers, and we go, I'm done with all of this. Some of us, we don't want to RSVP to a wedding because we think, well, something better might come along, and I don't know if I want to commit to that kind of stuff. Now, as funny and true as some of that might be, we serve a God who is the complete opposite of that. He doesn't bail. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't ghost you. God is a covenant-making, promise-keeping, relentlessly faithful God. Amen. And I think one of the reasons why we struggle in mirroring or reflecting him in this area is because we don't think in covenants. We think in consumerism. If the driving question is, what can I get out of it? Then it's hard to commit to something because it's always changing. But if the driving question is, how can I contribute, then it makes sense to commit because there's always a need. I think one of the reasons why we struggle with commitment is because we want to keep our options open. We go, well, I want to be free. I don't want to be tied down. Why commit to one religion when there's a buffet of many out there? Why commit to one church when I could go to other ones week to week? Why commit to a handful of friends when I could be connected to a bunch of them? Why be married to one person when there's a lot of people out there? Here's why. Because commitment limits your options. Without it, you're never going to experience meaningful relationships. If you think that freedom means being tied down to your commitments, then you don't understand freedom. Options without commitments isn't freedom. It's just wandering aimlessly. And what some might be called, I'm being tied down, I would call having an anchor. I've been in covenant with Jen for 18 years. And the Lord is the one who makes us one, who holds us together as one. It means that we've chosen to limit our options. And yet we've experienced more depth in one committed relationship than we could in a lifetime of romantic flings. And when I failed Jen, I don't have to pretend. I don't have to think, oh no, she's going to forgive me this time. I don't have to try to impress her. Now, don't get it twisted, all right? I still try to do things here and there to, you know, just keep things, keep the spark alive, you know, however you want to say it, you know? But I don't have to fake it because we're in covenant. We said till death, not till debt do us part, till death do us part. And I know that she's going to bear with me, that she's going to point me to Jesus, that we are bound together ultimately by God. Just like in a marriage, our relationship with God is a covenant. He's faithful to us, and we're called to respond in faithfulness to him. And that covenant shows up not just in our personal walks with God, but in the way that we commit to his people, his church. And being in covenant with God, what we do is we choose to limit our options. We say, well, I'm going to do what he says. I'm going to do things his way because I'm going to limit my options and commit to God. And when we do that, we experience more depth and freedom in him than we can by bouncing around from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next. We are made for this type of community. And it's in this covenant community that forms us into the people that God has called us to be. So would you join me in prayer to that end? Let's be covenant people, not consumeristic people.
Thanks for joining us for this message from Awaken Church. We'd love to hear how this message or the ministry of Awaken has impacted your life. Let us know at awaken.church/my story.